All right, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat.
All right, as we continue our study of Genesis in chapter 7, we saw the recording or the rising of the flood waters, and in chapter 8, we saw how those flood waters receded and scoured the earth of all vestiges of that civilization that had grown up from the time of Adam to Noah. The first thing that Noah did after disembarking was to build an altar and sacrifice to God. In response to that sacrifice, God made three promises in his heart. He said, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That tells us that it's not going to get any worse. Then he said, neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. And then he promised a certain uniformity to nature in chapter 8, verse 22, of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night. And which allows us to have a predictable calendar for sowing and reaping and for planting and for harvesting. It has been suggested that the flood was so extensive that it is actually when the earth was tilted on its axis. I'm sure that you know that the earth is not straight on its axis, but rather is off center by 23.5 degrees, and that varies a little bit from 21 to 24. So that the magnetic center of the earth is actually different from the center on which we are revolving. So basically we are wobbling through space, revolving at 1,000 miles per hour while going 67,000 miles an hour through space. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God's at the wheel as we're flying through space. But it seems like something happened that tilted the earth off of its axis, and it is possible that the flood did so. But God did promise us a uniformity so that we can expect summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, while the world exists. And that's why we have our seasons. Now, of course, in Texas, we have four seasons. We have summer, almost summer, still summer, and not quite summer. But we have four seasons as well. But God promised us that, and I'm thankful that he did. Can you imagine if you didn't know if a blizzard would be tomorrow or a heat stroke would come tomorrow? We wouldn't know how to live in a world that did not have some uniformity in nature's laws. Now in chapter 9 we come to a new beginning, and I think it's difficult for us to realize what a revolutionary beginning it is. Genesis 9 is deceptively simple. It seems very straightforward, and it is, and perhaps it is best known. I think people remember it most because of the rainbow that is promised at the end and the meaning of it. In actuality, this chapter is extremely important. It has some vital truths for us to understand, particularly in regard to having a proper biblical worldview, which is something we've mentioned throughout this study of Genesis. It explains several important changes, retains several important commandments, gives us the beginning of the dispensation of human government, prescribes the death penalty for murderers, and gives us a promise and a token, which we see in the clouds, the rainbow, even to this day. Now in Genesis chapter 9, the dispensation of human conscience is over. That didn't work. We need more than human conscience to guide mankind. And God is now putting man under his own government, under human government. He is to govern himself, and society is to govern itself. We'll see something of this in the first covenant mentioned in the Bible, the Noahic covenant here between God and Noah. And remember that when we read this covenant, God is not just making it with Noah and his three sons. but he's making it with all of us as their descendants. Now, tonight, let's discuss first the things that stayed the same. What are some things that stayed the same? Notice in chapter 9, verse 1, and God. First of all, God stayed the same. Same God here is as we've read in the first 8 chapters of Genesis. God did not change because the world changed. He stayed the same. The same God that created the world, the same God that blessed Adam and Eve, the same God that flooded the earth is the same God that is now making a covenant with Noah. Our God is always the same. He does not change. He is immutable. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't grow. He doesn't learn. He already knows everything. He is eternally the same. Jehovah, I am that I am. He does not change from one generation or one dispensation to the next. The second thing I see that did not change is God's desire to bless people. Verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons. This teaches us that God is a benevolent God. God desires to bless us. God is not a stingy God who doesn't desire to be to bless human beings. He's not a stingy God that just wants us to toil down here on this earth without any blessings from above. But rather, God has a great desire to bless people. And when we give Him the opportunity, He will bless us. In fact, He even blesses those who don't deserve His blessings. We find God's blessing on Noah and his sons. The third thing we see is that God's command to Noah's family is the same as it was to Adam and Eve. In verse number 7. Verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now God started the world with one couple, and now He is restarting it with four, of which three of them are going to start having children. And all of us go back to those three sets, those three couples, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And some mixture thereby. But we all go back to those three sons of Noah. But God gave them He continued the command. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. He told Noah's sons, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God created the earth to be inhabited. The world has all the resources it needs to provide for humanity. And yet there is a constant cry from the left of overpopulation. We're destroying the earth. We're destroying the environment. And it's been going on for decades and decades of this constant cry of overpopulation until many Christians have bought the lie that the earth is overpopulated. We should stop having children. But we need to have faith in God. God told us to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. And that commandment has not changed. I may have mentioned this earlier in the series, but in 1968 there was a book called The Population Bomb. It sold over 3 million copies, was very influential in national policies and environmentalism. He described humanity as a plague upon the earth. And he said that in the 1970s and 80s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now. At this late date, nothing can prevent a substantial increase in the world death rate. He also predicted mass starvations, that by 1980, the average death in the U.S. would be at age 42, that the ocean levels would rise by 250 feet due to melting polar ice caps. He thought Al Gore started that. Going on a long time. You see, folks, on the left, there's always a state of hysteria. Always a state of hysteria. The world's going to end. They laugh at us because we say the world is actually going to end, but at God's command. And so we must always implement all these programs to try to save the earth. And many folks have bought into that to the point where they were deciding back in the 70s and 80s not to have children because they were afraid the earth would be too populated. Now, I shouldn't mention this kind of show, but I remember a long time ago watching Archie Bunker. I don't recommend, I'm just saying. And there was this one episode that clearly in my mind where Meathead was talking to Bunker's daughter. Now, if you never watched the show, just check out for the next 30 seconds or so and come back in later. But here the hippie son was saying, we can't have children. The earth is overpopulated. I can't in good conscience bring another mouth in the world when we can't even feed the mouths we have. That was back in the 60s and early 70s. And now, And you say, well, that was a long time ago. Yes, but in an article just this year, I read this. Climate change has some parents thinking twice about having kids, both to lessen their long-term impact on the environment and to protect their would-be children from a collapsing world. That was this year. In a series of interviews, the New York Times surveyed more than a dozen adults. Now, I never liked surveys of a dozen people, but I mean, there's 300 million people in America, but anyhow, so the survey of a dozen adults, millennial age, about the role climate change plays in their childbearing decisions. 32-year-old Allison Guy, who works at a marine conservation nonprofit in Washington, said, I don't want to give birth to a kid wondering if it's going to live in some kind of Mad Max dystopia. Other parents echoed similar sentiments. Amanda Miller, a 29-year-old Christian youth worker from Ohio, mother of two, said, animals are disappearing. The oceans are full of plastic. The human population is so numerous, the planet may not be able to support it indefinitely. This doesn't paint a very pretty picture for people bringing home a brand new baby from the hospital. Someone else wrote, I know humans are hardwired to procreate, but my instinct now is to shield my children from the horrors of the future by not bringing them into the world. I'm going to shield my children by not bringing them into the world. You see, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And when ideas are spread to the masses, they have massive consequences. And it makes me sad because bringing children into the world in parenthood is one of the greatest things there is. But if you see a family that has 6, 7 kids, do you think, boy, I bet that's an atheist family? Or do you think, I bet they go to church somewhere? I can guarantee if a family has 6, 7 kids, they're probably going to church somewhere because it is religious people or Bible-believing people that are still having a bunch of kids. I'm thinking of that because Eric Combs called me yesterday and asked me something about junior camp. He said, yeah. He said, we're going to need one of the rooms. My wife's going to have a brand new baby there. She's due like July 5th, and junior camp's like July 20th. I think this is number 11 or 12 for them. And you know what? If that's what they want to do, that's their business. You know? It's terribly rude when folks go up to people that have large families and say things like, don't you know what causes that? The people do some things like that. Look down on people because they want to have children. Ideas have consequences. We have to have a biblical worldview. If you want to have a large family, that's great. At least I'll have someone in every Sunday school class. You always have at least one as long as family shows up. Well, anyhow. So God gave this commandment. And no one should feel badly because they want to have children. Now, if folks don't want to have children, that's their business too. But if folks want to have children, there should be no one saying, like they do in China, for the last 40 years in China, they said you can have one. Now they have increased it in urban areas. Now you can have two. No one should say you can only have two children. You have to abort the rest. That's an ungodly idea, you see. And so God, He repeated this commandment. Noah and his family is part of the Noahic covenant that applies to all of mankind, that you can have children and multiply and replenish the earth. The earth can handle the population that increases upon it. Well, another thing that did not change was man's command to subdue nature. In verse 2, he said about the animals and all the beasts of the earth, the fowl of the air and the fishes of the sea, that into your hand they are delivered. So we still have to subdue the earth. So those are the things that did not change. Let's talk about the things that did change. First, we find that God put the fear of man into the animal kingdom. In verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, it seems like before the flood that animals were not afraid of people. And during the flood and in the ark, the animals were not afraid of people. But as soon as they got off the ark, I tell you, all those wild animals, phew, they're gone. Because God put in their heart a fear of man. And you and I should be thankful for that. We're walking through the woods the other day near a house with a family. And I said, I said, aren't you glad God put the fear of man into animals? Can you imagine if all these animals around here just started attacking us out of the woods? Be like a bee horror movie. The birds, you know. So, but I'm glad that most of the 99% of the time when an animal sees you, it tries to get away. I'm glad that 99% of the time they don't come after me. Most snakes, if they're trying to get away from you, if you'll let them. And most dangerous animals, of course, there are exceptions. I was watching something last night about the man-eating tigers or lions of Africa that had killed over 100 men on the railroad construction in Africa. Colonel James Patterson finally killed. There were two maneless male lions that were without a pride, just on their own, and they just killed for the sport, dragging people out of their tents at night. But that's an aberration. Most animals are afraid of us, and we should be thankful for that. And it's good for them, because the next change is a change in our diet. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so it's good for us that the animals are afraid of us. It's good for them that they're afraid of us, because to hunt something, you've got to really go after it. If they weren't afraid of us, you just have to go out in the field and grab the deer and take it in. And so it's good for them that they're afraid of us. But God changed our diet after the flood. Before the flood, people were vegetarians. That means they only ate vegetables. No wonder they were so unhappy. And after the flood, God said that they could begin eating meat. Amen. Now, if you want to be a vegan, again, that's your choice. I don't think we have any vegans in the room. If we did, I'm sure I would know it, because most vegans, atheists, and CrossFitters can't go 5 minutes without telling you that they're an atheist, vegan, or CrossFitter. But if you want to be a vegan, that's your choice. But God, in His wisdom, told us that it's good for us now to eat meat. And I do. And I enjoy it. And I don't feel bad about it either. So we find that they had just one dietary restriction. Now, God placed many dietary restrictions in the law of Moses, the kosher diet, but under the Noahic covenant, there's only one, and that is we're not to eat the flesh with the blood. That's in verse 4. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, I'm not sure that I fully understand what that means. I don't think that it means you can't eat a steak that still has some juice in it, a rare steak. I think what he's referring to is the possibility of butchering an animal while it's still alive, eating an animal while it's still alive. Would you say, I could never do that? They do it in Asia. They do it in Asia. I have seen video of in Asia of living dogs being boiled to death. And I think God is teaching us a little bit of humanity here, that if you're going to eat an animal, you kill it humanely, and then you eat it. But you don't eat it while it's alive. You don't eat it with, and you don't eat the blood. Hey, you think, why would I eat blood? There are many cultures where they eat blood. Blood cake, blood pie, blood sausages. And I think God in His wisdom was telling us that's not what we should be eating. So if I come to your house, please don't serve me any blood dishes. By the way, that does carry the New Testament. Acts 15, when they had to deal with these new Gentile converts, one of the things that the apostles reminded these Gentile converts was the covenant of Noah, and that they were not to eat with the blood thereof. And so I think it was better understood back then than it is to us, but the blood was to be drained out, the animal was to be humanely killed and then eaten. And so that was a change in diet, for which I am thankful. I like vegetables. Vegetables are good for you, boys. You ought to eat your veggies. Your parents ought to amen me. But, hey, slap a hamburger next to it as well. Now, there's a change in man's responsibility to govern himself as well in chapter verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, in this is interesting. 4,000 years ago, it's still a hot-button topic. Capital punishment. It's an old principle with a new practice. A new principle based on an old principle, I should say. The old principle is that man is made in God's image. There is a dignity to human life. That's the old principle. The new principle is human government that is responsible for dealing with murderers, criminals, and protecting the sanctity of human life. We find here that though man can kill animals for food, there's a definite line drawn between animals and our fellow human beings. We are simply not to kill and eat each other. And again, you say, I'd never do that. Yeah, but there have been cultures that have. There have been cultures that have become so depraved and so far from God that they have killed their enemies and eaten their enemies. God draws a line here. The sanctity of human life is reinforced. If an animal kills a person, that animal must be killed. Otherwise, the life of the human being is devalued. And the law of Moses mentions this as well. If an ox gores a man and kills him, just leave the ox out in the field. Well, it's just a dumb animal. And know that the sanctity of that human life that was taken requires the death of the ox. If an animal kills a human, the animal should be killed because of the sanctity of that human life. If a person kills another person in the act of murder, not in war, not in self-defense, but the act of murder, that murderer must be killed because human life is sacred. Now, the basic principle of government is founded upon the death penalty for murder. As far as we can tell before the flood, there was no government before the flood. It was anarchy. Might made right. The earth was filled with violence, the Bible says. The earth was corrupted. And so God is telling us now that there's to be law and order, and society is to enforce law and order upon its citizens. God places this authority in society, not the individual. We do not have the right to take the law into our own hands, but God does expect for society to be just and to exercise justice. A biblical purpose of government, then, is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty, and to police itself. I think this begins in the home. The father and mother should wisely and justly govern their home. Household government. Someone has to be in charge, and it shouldn't be the kids. Mothers and fathers in charge of their own homes. That is where society begins. Now, you don't have the right to kill your child, but you ought to exercise authority in your home. When that doesn't happen, then it falls to the police to have to deal with stuff like that. And I still remember a police officer telling me one time, he said, Pastor, you won't believe this, but sometimes I'm called by people, have these mothers that want me to talk to their 16-year-old child, and they say, well, could you straighten my kid out? And they think that in 10 minutes I can unstraighten 16 years of their lack of discipline and lack of child rearing. It has to begin in the home. And so the home government, and then you have a local government, then you have national government, but there ought to be justice and laws, just laws, in those governments. The basis of human government is found in the death penalty. Society is given the responsibility of enforcing justice all the way to the greatest possible extent, which is the taking of a human's life because of the crime of murder. It is, in my opinion, unfortunate that our society, which was founded on the Word of God, has departed from the Word of God on this matter of capital punishment. Of our 50 states, only 19 have banned the death penalty. And in the other 31 states that have the death penalty, it is rarely carried out. In fact, there is only one death sentence for every 200 murders in our country. And they sit on death row for 20 years, running endless appeals. And I understand this is a hot button issue, and I've also come to understand that not all Christians see the same way on this. That some Christians are against capital punishment. And so I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm asking you to see what God said about this matter. In the beginning of this new world, God laid down a law. God laid down a commandment, an expectation for society. That if a human being made in the image of God is murdered by another human being, that the murderer is to have his blood shed. He is to die because of that sin, because of that crime. Now, we are only dealing with murder in this passage. We're not dealing with killing in combat. We're not dealing with accidental killing, but the act of murder. That's what Exodus 19 is referring to. Thou shalt do no murder is how Jesus interpreted it for us. It's not just the act of killing, but the act of murdering that God is prescribing this punishment for. Let me give you some reasons why Christians should side with the Bible on capital punishment. Number one, it is a terrible injustice to allow someone to continue to live after they have ended someone else's life prematurely. It is simply not just if I kill someone, ending their life prematurely. Now, I can steal from you and you can get back what was stolen. But when I have killed you, I have ended your life. There is nothing left. There's no restoring of that. If that person was lost, they go to hell. The act of murder is the most heinous crime that can be committed. You can beat me up and I can heal. I can even be terribly injured and recover and have the rest of my life. But if you kill my life from that moment, it's gone. It's over. And that murderer gets to go on living. That is not justice. Secondly, the murderer has many victims. He has killed someone's daughter, someone's mother, wife, sister, friend, granddaughter, aunt, neighbor. These living victims also deserve justice. There's no closure for them while the murderer lives on, sometimes even being paroled back to the streets. A man interviewed the sister of a murder victim. He asked if she believed in the death penalty. To believe in the death penalty, but now I do. He said, well, what changed your mind? She said, well, my brother was murdered. And that bothers. He said, so why didn't it bother you when someone else's brother was murdered? Why didn't it bother you when someone else's brother was murdered? Now that it came home to her, now she's for the death penalty. Now he said, that's kind of rude, but it makes a point, doesn't it? When it's not my brother or sister, then fine, yeah, don't worry. But when it's my brother, all of a sudden, and I have no closure and there's no justice, then all of a sudden now I am suddenly siding with God on this issue. Thirdly, capital punishment, when practiced properly and consistently, is a strong deterrent to murder. Deuteronomy 21 says, all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. One of the reasons for capital punishment was so that everyone else would hear and fear and not commit that crime. The fact is, there were a lot less murders when people could expect a speedy trial and a speedy execution. I'm not calling for public executions, but I have a feeling that when people used to go see people get hung for murder, it probably made an impression on them. But nowadays, are these young people that are killing each other, are they really afraid of their own lives? I wonder. Capital punishment, when practiced properly and consistently, is a strong deterrent. And then fourthly, capital punishment is the only way for a society to show how terrible a crime murder is. The punishment should fit the crime and tell everyone how strongly society feels about it. The worst punishment was reserved for the worst crimes, especially for murder. Now, when the punishment doesn't fit the crime, that's not justice. I think that our justice system is topsy-turvy in some ways. I think it's messed up in some ways, to be honest. I read this afternoon about how President Trump commuted the sentence of a woman that has been in prison for 21 years, serving a life sentence for drug-related crime. Now, I hate drugs. But it bothers me when a woman, she's old enough to be a great-grandmother, she's going to spend the rest of her life in prison for possessing drugs or even dealing drugs, but a murderer might get out in 7 years. said to me, that's wrong. I don't think life sentences should be handed out to nonviolent people that broke laws. But see, that's what happens when we lose our sense of justice. We no longer say, we're saying now because that this woman possessing cocaine was a more terrible crime than someone who has murdered another human being. And that's not justice. Fifthly, capital punishment saves lives. Because murderers are a constant threat to others. In prison, they are a danger to guards and other prisoners. Well, you say, so what? It's just other prisoners. Well, not everyone in prison is a murderer. That doesn't mean their lives should be in danger. Or the guards. If they are paroled or exonerated, they may kill again. This has happened many times. In 1968, Jimmy Gray murdered his girlfriend, spent 8 years in prison, and then was paroled. Killed his girlfriend, 8 years in prison, paroled. As soon as he got out, he raped and murdered a 3-year-old girl. He was finally executed in 1983. If that little girl had lived, she'd be 46 years old today. Her whole life was snuffed out because society was not willing to do its God-given responsibility and take care of a murderer, you see. And then one final point, it's not the strongest point, but replacing capital punishment with life sentences not only ignores justice, it saddles the rest of society with the bill of providing the upkeep for the murderer. Why should the rest of us pay for the murderer to go on living? Now, every time I deal with something like this from the Bible, people look at me in shock. Why would a preacher, what kind of Christian are you, that you want people to be executed? And then they say, don't you know the Bible says, I love when people say that to me. Don't you know the Bible says, didn't Jesus say we're supposed to turn the other cheek? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But see, a good Bible student understands that the Bible has commandments for individuals and the Bible has commandments for society. My commandment as an individual is to turn the other cheek. Society can't turn the other cheek. Nations can't turn the other cheek. Hitler comes marching across Europe. The pacifist said, well, we'll just turn the other cheek. That's not how you deal with people like Hitler. Hitler was not stopped by pacifists. Hitler was stopped by thousands of brave young men that were willing to go give their lives if necessary to stop him and to end his regime. Nations have their responsibility. Society has their God-given responsibilities. One of those God-given responsibilities to society is to execute murderers. That's why if someone murdered my wife, God forbid, I wouldn't have to press charges. It's not like I could say, well, you know what, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to press charges. And the police and the would just say, okay, never mind. Because in those kinds of cases, society says, it doesn't matter if you press charges or not, because they have committed murder, and it's out of your hands entirely. It is now in the hands of society, and society deals with murderers. You see. So yes, I as a Christian, if someone did commit such a terrible crime against me, I hope that I would do my best to personally forgive, but I also would expect society to do what God told society to do, and that's the right thing. Now, I take no joy in that. I don't believe God takes joy in that either. But in verse 5, he said, surely your blood of your lives will I require. Who's the one that's making the requirement here? God is. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So in the earliest days, I mean, we obviously didn't go from four families to massive government with a Capitol building. So in the early days, it's family. You killed someone, the brother took care of you. Later under the law of Moses, God changed that. And added to it, I should say. So let's move on now. That's something that Christians need to have a biblical worldview on, take a biblical position on, and not just let emotions or a misguided compassion negate justice. All right, let's talk about God's covenant with Noah in us, verse 8. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of fowl and of cattle and of the beasts of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the Noahic covenant. It is a one-sided covenant. God made the covenant with us. He did not place any requirements on us. He promised us that I will never again destroy the world by flood. And the token of that is the rainbow in the cloud. God is the one making all the promises. And you and I should be thankful for that. It reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon, and I'll finish with this. Peanuts. All right, we end on a positive, happy thought. Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and her brother Linus looking out the window on a rainy day. Lucy says, "Boy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world?" To which Linus replied, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy smiled and said, "You've taken a great load off my mind." To which Linus replied, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." So every time you see the rainbow in the sky, it is a picture of God's promise to us. And in fact, even on the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, you find that the throne of God is surrounded by it's encircled by an emerald green rainbow. God's eternal life, eternal promise, eternal covenant.